Some years ago, Dave Barry, a humorist, wrote a column on the work of Dr. Ian Kelly, who worked at the University of West England. He was working on a robot, this Dr. Kelly was, that would power itself by catching slugs and then using them as fuel. He called his invention Slugbot. And this robot would detect slugs and scoop them up with a long arm and then drop them in, and it would use a chemical process to convert them to electrical power. And Barry wrote this: Dr. Kelly's goal is for Slugbot to be able, without any human assistance, to catch slugs, turn them into energy, then use this energy to proceed with its mission, which is, well, catching more slugs. If that sounds pointless to you, ask yourself this question: in what significant way is Slugbot's lifestyle any different from yours? You know, when you think about it, that's kind of depressing. You think this machine he invented exists to power itself, to enable it to keep doing its thing so it could power itself. And that's the whole thing of its existence. And then when you think about how we live, it kind of is like, well, you know, we go to work and we work to earn money so we can support ourselves, so that we can get up tomorrow and go and do it all over again and just keep doing that until we die. So it's kind of like that, you know, the Slugbot thing. But God created us for more than that. He created us to have a life that has some point to it, a significance to it. But in order for us to experience that life, we're going to have to do things His way, not our way. And this morning, as we continue looking at the book of Ephesians, we're going to look at a passage that's going to direct us in the idea of how we're supposed to live that will, in fact, lend some real significance to our lives. And this is in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. So we'll first read these words from the Apostle Paul. Paul wrote, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you are serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him." Okay, interesting kind of combination of ideas there in this passage. So in order for us to really grasp what's going on here, we've got to back up and remember the context. And the context, all of this kind of started back in chapter 5, where Paul talked about what it means to be filled with the Spirit and how we go about doing that. And one of the main things that came out of that in chapter 5, verse 21, is he says, here's how you relate to one another. Relate to one another by submitting yourselves to each other, by having this attitude that my job is to serve you no matter what. Now, when we studied that passage, we saw that's a revolutionary idea. And so revolutionary that Paul thought, you know what, I need you to understand that this idea, submitting to one another, applies in every relationship that you have. Every encounter you have with other people, this implies. And so then he decided, well, I need to give you some examples of what I'm talking about. And so he did that. And in the previous verses, the end of chapter 5, he talked about, how does that show up in marriage? How do husbands submit to wives, and how do wives submit to husbands? And he talked about it in chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. And then he continues on, and he gives us some more examples. And this one, it has to do with how children and parents relate and how slaves and slave owners relate, which doesn't have very direct bearing in our culture because we don't have slaves for the most part. But there is a very strong correlation with how we approach our bosses and our employees at work. And Paul could have gone on at some length listing lots of different kinds of relationships. The thing we need to see is what's driving all of this is this one idea of you need to submit to one another, and it applies in every situation. And so we begin with this idea that submission is key in the home. We've already seen how it applied to marriage. Now he says it applies to children and parents as well. He says, not very surprising, children, then if you're going to submit, you're going to have to obey your parents. Literally, he says, this is righteous, or it's just. This is the right and reasonable thing to do. It comes with a promise in the Old Testament that this is linked to a long and successful life, this idea of submitting to parents. It's interesting that he starts off saying you must obey parents, and then he says honor parents. Now, the reason for that is that when children are young, living in their parents' home, they are to obey their parents. They should do what the parents say, even if the only reason the parent can come up with is because I said so, that reason that children hate. But there comes a time when children have grown up and they've launched independent lives. And the day that Paul wrote that often would have been in their mid to late teens. Today, it's getting to the place where it's in their 30s sometimes. we have friends who have a 33-year-old adult child who's still living in their basement. They made a movie about it called Failure to Launch, but that's not the norm. But whatever it is, whenever that child becomes independent, he no longer is required to obey his parents in the sense of doing whatever they say. But he always must honor his or her parents. And so an adult child may not do everything a parent says, but they must always relate to their parents with honor. So one of the classic moments in parenting is when your four-year-old says to you, well, that's not fair. It's a moment rich in absurdity, isn't it? You know, what does a four-year-old know about what's fair? What, according to a four-year-old, what does fair mean? It means I get what I want, right? If I don't get what I want, that's not fair. And the fact is they don't really have the maturity and the experience and the wisdom to understand and define what fair means in any given circumstance. And so often parents respond to, you know, well, life's not fair, which really means I can't explain to you what fair means in this situation because you can't understand it yet. And so you have to do it because I said so, you know, that kind of thing. The problem with childhood in our culture is that inability to even be aware of one's own lack of wisdom an understanding of the situation tends to get worse as kids get older. In other words, four-year-olds, they're not the worst at that. Teenagers are even worse, aren't they? Many teenagers doubt that their parents have a clue. You know, their parents are at worst dim-witted and selfish, and at best just at archaic and anachronistic. You know, they're totally out of it, and the teenager knows so much better than those old fogey parents how life should go. Unfortunately, a teenager, we all know, doesn't have, again, the wisdom to actually know what's best and good and fair in any given situation. Have you ever noticed when you rent a car that they require the driver to be at least 25 years old? Have you ever noticed that? I remember the first time we rented a car when Lori and I were on our honeymoon, and I saw that, and I thought, 25? You know, why is it not 16? Is he old enough to have a driver's license, or 18, legal adult, or even 21? Why 25? What's really interesting about that is that that's been that way for a long, long time. And what that means is somehow the rental car companies knew something that neuroscientists have only learned within the last maybe 20 years at the most. And that is that the human brain is not fully developed until we're 25. And the last part to develop completely in the human brain is the prefrontal cortex. And that is the part that helps us organize, plan, and use good judgment. So that's why the rental car companies say, we're not going to rent you until you're 25 because your brain's not really working well enough to rent a car from us yet. What's interesting is, as neuroscientists have discovered, studied this, they have discovered that teenagers actually think differently than adults. And I know everybody says, well, duh, we already knew that. But I mean, they actually use their brains differently. That teenagers operate a lot out of their amygdala, which is associated with the reward and pleasure system. And they don't use their prefrontal cortex because it hasn't really developed yet. So that's why the promise, remember I mentioned Paul quotes the Old Testament promise, says, well, obey your parents because it'll go well with you and you'll have a long life, because they've got a full working brain and you don't. So pay attention to them and obey them. I know parents every now and then, they look at their teenager and say, are you brainless? Well, not completely, but kind of, you know, because they got that critical part of up there that they're not even working out of much because it isn't fully developed. So, children, teenagers, you need to obey your parents. Now, the interesting thing is that Paul says, however, parents must also, in a sense, submit to their children. Well, how do they do that? Well, remember, submission is really loving someone, and it's seeking their good above your own. Well, how does a parent do that to his child? Well, he doesn't obey the child, but Paul says, you must seek not to exasperate your children. Well, that seems like a problematic instruction, doesn't it? I mean, my experience both as a parent and now as a grandparent is that first our kids and now our grandkids actually get exasperated quite a bit. And sometimes their parents are the cause of their exasperation. And even grandparents can be. Recently we were driving, Lori and I were with our two granddaughters in the back seat of the car, and we were talking, and we were talking about the fact that our 3.5-year-old granddaughter Ella loves some of the street names where they live up in San Clemente. They have all these Spanish street names up there, and her favorite is Camino de las Ramblas. And she loves to say that, Camino de las Ramblas, you know. She loves it when Lori says it, you know. And so we were talking about the street names, and I said, yeah, I know you really like to say Camino de las Ramblas. And Ella said to me, don't say that, Yapa. I'm Yapa to her. Don't say that, Yapa. I said, well, why not? I thought you liked Camino de las Ramblas. And she said, Yapa, don't say that. Turns out she loves it when she says it. She loves it when Nana says it, but she doesn't want Yapa to say it. And I bother her when I say Camino de las Ramblas. And so I said, well, can I say Camino de Estrella? And she said, no, Yapa, you're breaking my heart. I'm exasperating my granddaughter. So, you know, don't exasperate your children. Are we never to upset them? Always do whatever they want. You know, Lori and I went out to dinner one night. Several years ago, we went to Chili's in Encinitas, and we sat down at this table, and we were seated across from a fairly large table, just across the aisle, where there were two women having dinner, and they were accompanied by their 78 children. Okay, there weren't really 78. There were just five, but it seemed like 78. Actually, it seemed like 178. It was unbelievable. They were near the end of their meal, fortunately, but the table, you look over and the table, you know you see those pictures of towns that have been hit by a tornado in the south? The table looked like that. It was a scene of unbelievable devastation. And these kids, the human tornadoes, were loud, insistent, demanding, annoying, totally out of control. They're climbing over the booth. They're fighting with each other. They're bothering other patrons. They're running around. And one of them, one little girl, eventually at one point got out of the booth and walked over in the middle of the aisle there and just laid down in the aisle and just stayed there. And the wait staff of the restaurant had to come and walk around her, you know. And it was just ridiculous. It was unbelievable. And the moms did nothing, because they didn't want to exasperate their children, you know. We've got to let the poor dears do what they want, because we don't want to hurt their spirits, right? It was awful. Finally, you know, they paid their bill and they left, and there was visible relief on the faces of the other patrons in the restaurant. And when our server came, I said to her, wow, it got a lot quieter in here after that group left. And she just said, you have no idea. And she just began gushing all of the frustration over what these kids had caused her. So, don't exasperate your children. Does that mean we cause exasperation for everyone else in the world because our children are totally out of control? No, it doesn't mean that. We should pay attention that Paul said, instead of exasperating, what we need to do is bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. So the opposite of exasperating is actually training them in the Lord, raising them up. Literally, the word that Paul used that says bring them up is the same word he used in chapter 5, verse 29, and was translated there, feed and care for. And in many cases, it's translated nourish. So Paul literally says you need to nourish your children in the training and the instruction of the Lord. You parents, you submit yourselves to your children by loving them, nourishing them, helping them to understand what it means to know the Lord and to follow Him, to obey Him, and to follow His instruction. That's what good parents want to do. That's how we submit ourselves to our children, is by caring enough about them to help them grow up to be fully functioning, healthy, joyful adults that are a blessing to other people as well. Unfortunately, that brings with it another potential pitfall for parents. In his book, A Father for All Seasons, writer Bob Welch told of an incident in the life of his son. His son was in the seventh grade at the time. His boy was playing baseball in the league for 12 and 13-year-old boys. And, you know, at that age, 12 and 13, there's a huge disparity because some of the boys, if you're in a league, will have turned in 14 by the time the season is over. And they've hit that, you know, early teenage growth spurt, and they are becoming men. And some of the boys are still 12-year-old little boys. So big disparity between the two. Well, his son, Jason, 4'9" little boy, 12-year-old boy, came to bat, and out on the mound was this man-child, more than a foot taller than his son. And this kid was throwing BBs. He was throwing so hard. And so poor little Jason got in there, and this kid threw this blazing fastball past him for the first pitch, strike one. He had no chance. Second pitch, scorched across the plate, strike two, and it was obvious that poor Jason was just totally overmatched. So third pitch, unfortunately, came right at Jason. Well, he bailed out, you know, trying to get a turn and fell to the ground. Helmet flew off, bat goes flying away, falls to the ground. Fortunately, seems to have escaped major injury. And as he was getting up, the umpire said, take your base, son. The ball seemed to have nicked his shoulder. But Jason, as he got up, got his equipment back on, said, it didn't hit me. And the umpire just said, take your base, son. And he said, honest, it didn't hit me. And the umpire at this point doesn't know what to do. He looks at the other umpire out in the infield, and he just shrugs his shoulders. And so the umpire goes, okay, count as one ball, two strikes then. And of course, you know, Bob Welch, who wrote this, he was in the third base coaching box at this time. And, you know, he said that he was thinking everybody in the stands were thinking, which was, take your base, son, you've been wounded, soldier, your war's over, you're going home, you know, just go. Jason insisted, so the at-bat goes on, the big pitcher winds up, fires another fastball. You think, well, this is going to be strike three, back to the dugout. Instead, Jason swung his bat and he connected and ripped the line drive to the wall in left center field, ended up with a stand-up double. Welch was standing there in the coach's box, and a few feet away from him was the coach from the other team, who had no idea that Jason was Welch's son. And this other coach spit out some sunflower seeds, shook his head, and said, man, you gotta love that. You know? Yeah, you do. It's like, that's a moment that a parent dreams of, that not only was his son successful in the game, but more importantly, his character showed through. He had integrity, and you think, that's exactly what I want. and my children. The problem for us is that we can get so focused on trying to force that kind of an outcome so that we can be proud of our children the way that Welch would have been proud of his son Jason in that day, that our pride in our children becomes more the issue, that we become more focused on what we want them to be than on actually loving them and just teaching them. And they begin to feel that pressure and that sense of our love is conditional. And that's what begins to exasperate children, when they don't feel loved unconditionally. Parents exasperate children by not giving them attention, by being inconsistent in discipline and loving, by not disciplining enough so the kids never know the boundaries, by being demanding and failing to affirm the kids, by being harsh, but most of all by having that love that is conditional, that is all about performance rather than just that unconditional love of God. We're not going to exasperate our children. We need to love them as Christ loves us. And recently, our son Toby and his wife Anna were at our house with the two little girls, Ella and Kara. And Ella had been playing with some little My Little Pony figurines, you know, and she had gone on to something else. And Toby, our son, had picked up one of those. And Ella saw that he was playing with it. And so Ella decided she wanted that back. And so she called him Dadden. Dadden, give me that back. And well, Toby wanted to tease her a little bit. So he said, oh no, this is mine now. You can't have it. And so she started trying to get it from him and said, Dad, give it to me. And she began getting more and more frustrated. Toby just kept laughing because it was kind of funny. But it got to be to the point where her frustration was starting to hit a peak, and tears were starting to come because now she really wanted it. Dad wasn't giving her what she wanted. And so she trotted out the big gun. She said to Toby, the Bible says you need to listen, Dad. Well, that's a new one. Where does the Bible say you need to listen? She'd heard that apparently from some parents. The Bible says you need to listen to your parents, you know. And so she's now going to turn the page on them. That didn't work. And so then she said, Dad, you're being mean, and the Bible says you have to be nice to kids. Well, he finally gave in, because after all, it is the Bible. You got to obey what the Bible says, right? But the point is, she actually was right. The Bible does say you have to be nice to kids. That is the point here. That's how you submit to your children, parents. Be nice to them. Be kind to them by loving them unconditionally and by nurturing them and nourishing them in the instruction of the Lord. So that's how it works in the home. But how about in the workplace? Paul says, slaves, you obey your parent, your owners. You respect them with sincerity. Serve wholeheartedly as if you're serving Christ, which would obviously make for a much higher standard than we normally would operate by. You know, if I'm serving someone as I would serve Christ, I'm pretty sure I'd be very serious about my service about them, and there'd be no slacking off in those moments where they don't know what I'm really doing, you know, that kind of thing. Going to work really hard at it. And the problem that Paul's addressing here is that we all know that human beings are very good at appearing to be one thing when they're actually another. Appearing to be doing one thing when they're actually doing another. You know, years ago in my former church, there was another person who worked for the church, and this is an individual that I'd known for many years and had seemed to be a very good friend, and every interaction I had with this person, and those interactions were frequent, almost on a daily basis. This person communicated friendship and positive messages to me, and it was great. But toward the end of my time there, it was interesting. I had another friend that came to me one day and said, you know, I need to warn you. There's this person, and I know you think this is a really good friend, but this person is not your friend. They're doing damage to you behind your back, and you need to know that. And it turned out, I found out he was right, that was happening. I would never have known that from the way this person related to me. Every message I got from this person face to face was positive, friendly, you know, affirming. And I had no idea that behind my back they had the knife and were sticking it in my back. People are really good at appearing to be one thing and doing another, and that happens at the workplace, and all of you have seen it in some workplace you've been involved in, where you've seen there's that individual who, when the boss is looking, seems to be the best employee the world's ever seen. But the reality is, you know, when you see what's really going on, that's just an act. Well, Paul says, don't ever be that guy. You be the guy that works like you're working for Christ himself. That's how hard you work. Pastor and author Tim Keller tells of a man he knows in New York City, his name is Mike, came to this country from Croatia. And he works as a doorman at a Manhattan co-op building. There's about 100 families live in this building. And Mike is exceptional at his job as a doorman. He's invariably cheerful, helpful. He knows the names of all the residents, certainly of all the children that live in the building. And he helps residents and guests alike with enthusiasm and energy, and helps them unload their cars, find parking spaces, and, you know, does everything. He makes sure that the entry area of the lobby is immaculate, beautiful, every aspect of his job. He's cheerful and diligent and enthusiastic every single day. And he's working for professional people that live in this building who would consider that job to be beneath them. And yet every day he is respectful and friendly to them all. And Keller says when he asked him why he works so hard at this job every day, he says, well, part of the reason is that he's grateful for the opportunity that he has in this country. But then he says this, it's what I need to do to be able to look at myself in the mirror. I couldn't live with myself if I didn't do my best every day. Yeah, wouldn't that be amazing if we approach whatever our job was with that kind of a attitude? That's being submissive in the boss, employee, master, slave relationship. Masters, by the same token, employers, if you will, must treat their slaves in the same way, meaning in the same way as though they're relating to Christ. How do you think, if you're an employer, it would change how you relate to your employees if you said, okay, this person that works for me is Jesus. Oh, man. Better be kind to them. Better be fair with them. Better be encouraging to them. This is Christ himself here. That's what Paul is saying. That's how owners, slaves, are to relate to their employees or to their slaves. Now, I want you to think about the implications of what we've just considered here in these verses. I want you to realize that what this is telling us, this is kind of coming to the conclusion of this section of the book of Ephesians where Paul's been talking about submission. He's saying we need to adopt a whole new paradigm of life. That's what it tells us. I suspect that at least some of you were probably bothered by something as I've gone through their passage and wondered why I didn't say anything about it. And you're certainly wondering why Paul didn't say anything about it. And that's the issue of slavery. All he says, we come to slaves, and all he says to slaves is, well, obey your masters no matter what. You know, treat them as though they're Christ. And all he says to masters is, well, you know, treat your employees as though they were Christ. And there's nothing about the social injustice of slavery mentioned here at all. Why didn't Paul talk about the injustice of slavery and how wrong it is for a person to own another person? Why did he make any comment about that? Why didn't he tell masters you should free your slaves? Isn't that weird? Very high percentage of the population in Ephesus, this letter was written to Christians in Ephesus, was made up of slaves. One estimate I saw was, and I think this one's a little high, but was that as much as 2/3 of the population of Ephesus were slaves. Slavery in first century Rome was not as awful as that which existed in our nation prior to the Civil War, but it was still a matter of one human being owning another and being able to sell them like property. And what's really puzzling is that issue shows up periodically in the New Testament, and the New Testament never says anything about the injustice of it. And 1 Peter 2, verses 18 and 19, the Apostle Peter addressed slavery, and he says, "In reverent fear of God, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters, not only those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God." Well, that's the best you got for slaves? You know, it's good for you to bear under unjust suffering? That's it? Wow. The closest the New Testament comes to saying anything about it is in 1 Corinthians 7:21, where Paul wrote, "Were you a slave when you were called? Well, don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so." That's it. Better to be free if you can, but if not, don't worry about it. Why? Well, as I said, part of the reason was that slavery in that day wasn't as bad as it was later in the Western world. Back then, slaves would typically be paid wages, actually, just like employees were, and they actually could usually gain their freedom, and often within 10 years. So, you know, wasn't the hopeless thing that slavery later became. But there's another part of the reason that Paul didn't address that issue, and that was, it wasn't really his primary concern at all. And the reason is this: he understood you could change a person's circumstances, make their situation in this life, in this world, better, and do nothing for the central issues of life. Changing circumstances cannot deal with spiritual issues, and the spiritual issues are, in fact, the whole point of life. The question of whether someone is actually going to ever be able to experience true fulfillment in life, to experience true joy and true peace in life, all of those things have to do with spiritual issues, not with circumstances. What human beings need, every human being needs most, is to be forgiven, because we all feel guilt. We need to be connected to God, because that's what we were created for, and we start off life disconnected from Him. We need to have a life full of meaning and purpose. We need to experience peace and joy. We need to be able to give up ourselves in order to love others. We need to be loved unconditionally. We need to have the hope of eternal life. Those are the things that that make up true life. If you have those things, if you have forgiveness, you have a relationship with God, you have meaning and you have purpose and you have joy and you have peace and you're able to love others and you're loved unconditionally, you have eternal hope, you are going to experience life no matter what your circumstances. And you can have the best circumstances in the world, and if you don't have those things, then you're not going to experience life. And Paul understood that. He's saying, you know, changing your circumstances will make life easier, for sure, but it can never give you what you long for most of all. Our focus most of the time is on our circumstances, you know. We pray that God would heal us from disease. I got a stomach virus this week. A couple of the worst days of my life in recent memory. And at one point during the middle of the night, I was praying, "God, either stop this or take me home, you know, because this is miserable." And we pray about things like that because it's hard to live that way, you know. But the problem is, what circumstance can you change that's going to give you eternal life? What circumstance can you change that's going to connect you with God? So what circumstance can you change that's going to give you forgiveness? There is no such thing. There's only a relationship with God through His grace given to us through Jesus Christ. That is what brings us life. And so Paul is focusing on the real issue of life, rather than saying, "I'm going to go out here and change your circumstance, that will be better," but then you haven't fixed anything that's of eternal significance or even long-lasting significance in our lives. Paul is saying we need to see the world differently. We need to see it through biblical eyes, if you will. We need to see oh, this is the central issue of life. This is what life is all about. And I need to not lose track of that. Our whole world's about circumstances. You know, people are always uptight about finances or politics. Here's an important message for you. Finances and politics are 100% about circumstances. They are not about the central issues of life, either one of those things. And so, you know, if you want to get involved in those things, well, that's fine, but don't lose track of the fact that they aren't the central issues of life. So what we need to be doing is interpreting our world and thinking of our world through that framework of focusing on what really matters most of all. So Lori and I were on vacation recently. As you know, we actually went to Hawaii, and while we were there, we went to a luau. Now, that's not remarkable, I know. Seems like everybody goes to Hawaii as a tourist goes to a luau. Lori and I have been to Hawaii many times. We've never been to a luau. And the reason was, it was never of much interest to us. They're expensive, and we thought, yeah, don't really much like the show, and you know, the food, we're just not a thing. So why did we go this time? Well, it turns out that all of you know Dylan and Amy. Dylan, our usual worship leader, or sometimes worship leader now, and his wife Amy, happened to be where we were in Hawaii. Amy had to play the violin at a wedding there. And it was before we got there, but our stays overlapped by one day. And they really wanted to get together with us while we were there. And we said, oh, that would really be fun. So, but it was their last day there, and they wanted to go to a luau. And so they said, how about if you guys come with us to a luau? So we said, okay, we'll go to the luau with you. So we went to the luau. You know what? It was pretty much what I expected. It was okay. The food was okay. The show was kind of what I expected. It was okay. The fire dance guy, well, that was cool, but the rest of it was just kind of okay. And I came away from it saying, you know what, if I never go to another luau, I'll be very happy. But here's the thing. The circumstances, the food and the show, were not the point of the evening for us. The point of the evening for us was to be with Dylan and Amy, and we had a blast with them, just being with them, because that's what we wanted to do. That's what it was all about. So, you know, if the show had been the best show that has ever been put on in the world, it really wouldn't have changed anything, because it wasn't about that. It was about Dylan and Amy. And for us, then, if you think about it, that's kind of like life. It's like, well, okay, circumstances come and go. Some are better than others. And, you know, it'd be nice to have, you know, if you had a preference between good and bad, I'd choose good. But the focus is not on the circumstances. The focus is on the life that we have in Christ, because that's where we get forgiveness, and that's where we get a relationship with God, and that's where we get joy, and that's where we get peace, and that's where we learn to love, and that's where we get unconditional love, and that's where we get hope. Not in these other things. So we need to adopt a new frame of reference as we think about the world. And then secondly, then, coming right out of that, is we need to aim at a new target for our lives. I want you to notice verse 6 in the passage we're looking at. Paul's talking to slaves, and he says, obey them, obey your masters, not only when they're favored, when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. That is the focus. What is going to drive everything I do? What is going to drive my actions and my decisions and how I relate to people and how I work and how I relate to my parents and how I relate to my kids? Doing the will of God from my heart. That's what I'm all about. Because all of life comes out of really the relationship with God, then that becomes the most important thing. And so therefore, the goal of my life is with everything that is within me, from my heart, wholeheartedly, 100%, throwing myself in it, doing the will of God. What does God want me to do? That becomes the question. Slave or owner, parent or child, husband or wife, single or married, rich or poor, black, white, brown, or any other color, this is the goal. Do God's will. Diving in head first, today my life is about doing God's will. I have no other agenda. If I come to the end of the day and everything in my life has gone wrong today, even if it's one of the worst days of my life in terms of circumstances, if I have done the will of God, I will have been successful. That's what this means. In John 6:38, Jesus said, "I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." And then he has called upon us to follow in his footsteps and do the exact same thing. When we flew home from Hawaii on our trip, it started with a flight from Maui to Honolulu on Hawaiian Airlines, and then we flew back to the mainland on Delta Airlines, for whom our son-in-law, Michael, flies as a pilot. So because we booked the trip, those two trips, actually using various frequent flyer miles, they were on different tickets. And so this became an issue. So when we checked in Maui, I explained to the agent, the airline agent, okay, so we're flying to Honolulu, but then we're going to fly home to California on Delta. And so we had to check a bag through. And so I said, so what I need to do is to check the bag in and have you transfer it to Delta Airlines in Honolulu. There's plenty of time. We had like a 2.5 hour layover, so it shouldn't be a problem. And she said, we can't do that. I said, well, okay, look, if you don't do that, then what that means is when we get to Honolulu, we have to go to baggage claim, get our baggage claim, go on a different terminal, and then go back through, check that bag in to a different airline, and then go back through TSA again. Let me say that again. I have to go through TSA again. Get it? You know, not fun. And she said, I'm sorry, we just can't do that. And I'm thinking, it's not that you can't. How hard is it to take a bag, put a tag on it, carry it over to Delta and say, put it on that plane? It's not that hard. We can't do that means we won't do that because it's harder in our system and we don't want to worry about it. You know, I got a little frustrated. I'm looking at this woman and there's this part of me that just wants to go, this is not difficult. You know, all you're doing is you're putting tags on bags and moving around. You can do this. And I thought, okay, what determines how I relate to this woman at this point? Well, what I would like is my emotional state to determine that, you know. But it occurred to me, I'm supposed to be about the will of God. What is God's will for me and how I relate to this woman? And I thought, I already know. He wants me to love her. He wants me to be patient with her. He wants me to be kind and just go, fine. And that's what I did. And fortunately, you know, then, of course, then it meant I'm going to have to go through dealing with more agents and TSA agents. And I'm going to have that same attitude, the will of God, with all of these people. But you know what? We did it. We got through. And the TSA people were remarkably nice that day for some reason. I don't know why. It was just like, oh, okay, worked out great. Here's the point. That idea of doing the will of God, that's my goal in life, changes everything. Because it impacts every encounter we have with people, every circumstance we have comes up. Okay, what is the issue for me today in this issue? Just do the will of God. That's the point. You know, whether life gets better for me or not, whether it goes the way I want or not, not really the point. Whether they take the bag or not, not the point. The point is that I do the will of God. That's the determining factor in whether I succeed or I don't succeed in this encounter. Man, that changes everything, doesn't it? And all of a sudden, that helps us to remember, oh yeah, because you know what? Peace, joy, life, they don't come from circumstances. So is my life going to be more peaceful, more joyful if they take the bag than if they don't? No, it'll be easier, but it's not going to give me more joy. It's not going to give me eternal life, that's for sure. Not going to give me forgiveness, so don't worry about it. Okay, let it be. It's radical. It's life-changing when we begin to live life as God tells us to live. So let's change our framework, start seeing life as it really is, and let's pursue the will of God in every single thing we are and every single thing we do, no matter what may happen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for reminding us this morning that life is about more than just our circumstances. In fact, it's about a lot more than that. It's really about doing your will. So help us, Lord, in every situation that we encounter, to focus on what your will is, not on whether or not it's going the way we want, or whether it's easy or smooth or working out the way we wish. Whether people are what we want or not, help us, Lord, to focus on what is your will and how I relate to this person. And we thank you, Father, we know that as we do that, we're going to experience your life in us in new ways, and we're going to experience real peace and real joy and real love and real life, because that's what you have for us. Thank you, Father. Pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.